All right. Well, many years ago, Meg and I were out to dinner on a date and couldn't help but notice in the course of the meal that the couple at the table next to us didn't say a word to each other the entire time. In fact, the only sound we heard coming from that table was the stirring of his ice with his straw in his iced tea. And now I know that sometimes they say couples can be so close and comfortable with each other, you just don't even need words. It's just enough to be in each other's presence. But that was not this. This was kind of cold, and there was distance there. And it struck me how this couple was, you know, doing something of a duty in their marriage, but had no delight in their marriage in that moment. Now, I don't want to judge them too much, because any number of us go through difficult days or seasons and ups and downs in life and in marriage. But nevertheless, God nudged me in that moment to never forget that picture and that lesson, and to aim always, not just merely for the duty of marriage together with my spouse, and even, and perhaps you could apply to relationships in general, but to aim for a real heartfelt affection and delight. And I want to aim for that, not just because of what I saw at a table that day, but because of what I've come to see in the scripture itself, where God invites us to know a delightful relationship with him, but also a delight-filled experience in marriage, and certainly in many other relationships. Many marriages, I would say even Christian marriages, some which celebrate the great duty that they have in that relationship, yet function without much of that delight, perhaps existing more as roommates or as occasional partners, but not with any real closeness or intimacy that would fill them with delight. I believe that wherever you're at in that journey, that God wants to share something with you from his word today. We've been in the series, Male and Female, Flourishing Together in God's Design. We've got one message next week left, but today we're going to remember how Adam and Eve, when they were first created in the garden, were brought to each other by the Lord and became one, and they were delighted. He said, "This is now bone of my bones," and so excited to have someone to share life with who is like me. And then we saw that though they were one in that garden and without shame, that eventually they sinned and fell, and the curse came into their experience. And God allowed a curse of conflict in relationships as part of his curse on this world. Now, we praise God that even though as a result of that curse, we tend much more toward fighting than flourishing, but in Jesus Christ, that curse can be reversed, and we can go back to flourishing in our relationship with God, but also in our relationships with each other, and even in our closest relationships with one another. We'll focus quite a bit on marriage today, but even before I do that, I want to acknowledge we have all kinds of people in this room from many different situations of life, many different seasons of marriage, some brand new, some much older in terms of their season of marriage, many single brothers and sisters among us, some wanting to be married, some not wanting to be married, feeling a real call to singleness, which is a holy and sacred calling and is affirmed in the New Testament, affirmed by Jesus himself, as we see in his ministry, of course. Then we have some that are widowed, some that are divorced, and in all different situations. And I just want you to know that my prayer is for God to help, by his Holy Spirit, all of us to apply his word to our hearts and our lives today, as I believe he can do each and every week. I also want to acknowledge that as we get into chapter 4 of Song of Songs and some of the points there, it gets a little graphic in the scriptures there. Nothing that we wouldn't talk our kids through in our family, but it's just something to be aware of if you have kids and are more sensitive to that this morning as the text goes that way. And lastly, I want to acknowledge that even though I'm the one kind of standing up here behind the word, that my wife Meg has shared with me and everything we've learned about marriage that God has taught us, she's taught me much as well, and fully shares in just a dependence upon God's word. And I'm so grateful for her and our ministry that we share in together. Now, turn with me to Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Yours might say Solomon's Song of Songs. Your book in your Bible might be called the Song of Solomon. I think the Song of Songs is better because that's the phrasing used to open this book. What is the Song of Songs? What does that mean? Well, Jesus is the King of what? The King of Kings. What's that mean about Jesus? He's the greatest king. He's the best king. He's the king of all the other kings. He's also the Lord of Lords. What's that mean? He's the best Lord. He's the greatest Lord. He's the Lord of all the other Lords. So what's it mean when we say the Song of Songs? We're talking about the greatest song, the best song, the song to be sung above all the songs. You think, well, out of all the songs, how many songs did Solomon write? Solomon being the third king of Israel, the son of David, who was known as a songwriter. David wrote at least about half of the Psalms, if not more. Solomon, we only know for sure, wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, maybe one or two more. He's known more for his wisdom. He writes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, wisdom books, than he is for his songs. But this is a song. Now, how many songs did Solomon write? I mean, if you don't know it, you could Google it. Yeah, I'm going to wait on an answer for this one because I want someone to see this. 1,005. Patty, how did you know that? First servant. Did you come just for this moment, Patty? She wants the book I was going to give away. The only reason I'm still going to do that, oh, you can give it to someone else if you want, but you just got it. So, how do we know that in first service, Patty?
On Zoom.
Ah, someone heard it on Zoom. I need more. Someone tell me, how do we know that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs? Come on, Bible scholars, look it up. Great resources available today to help. Don't believe what your pastor says. Study it out. Is there a verse? What's the verse? Huh? Thank you, Maisie. 1 Kings 4:32. We're actually told there. It's not just Google. You got to make sure that Google aligns with Scripture, okay? Doesn't always, but in this case, it does. 1 Kings 4:32 tells us Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and yet only one. Only one is called the Song of Songs. It's not one of the Psalms. It's not even Psalm 23. That's a pretty good song. The Lord is my shepherd. It's not even Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? God allows in the Scriptures this song to be called the Song of Songs. Makes you wonder, huh, what's it about, right? Look, verse 2, let's get into it a little bit. Verse 2. Of the Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more what? Delightful than wine. Huh? This is in the Bible? Yes, this Song of Songs is a celebration and really a whole instruction for us about the beauty and the blessing of a delightful, romantic love. In intimacy, one that you see in the journey of this couple we'll look at, mature over time through different seasons, but one given to us as a gift by God to really pay attention to. Now, as you approach Song of Songs, you got to know some things about it. The first is it's poetry. So you're going to see a lot of metaphor, a lot of imagery. A lot of what you see doesn't really make sense in our cultural context. So it can sound kind of weird or confusing or awkward or even funny, but just know those metaphors had deep and important meaning in their time, as metaphors do in our time today. The second thing is it's written in such a way where you'll see in many of your Bibles it'll say she above some text and he above other texts because sometimes it's him speaking, sometimes it's her speaking. You almost have to picture like a musical on a stage with two lead parts, a man and a woman, and at times he's coming out and taking center stage and singing, and then at times she's coming out taking center stage and singing. At times there's even a duet, and then at other other times the chorus of the musical chimes in and everyone's singing together about something. And that's the interplay you have in the Song of Songs. Now, we're going to look at just four brief scenes today. I wish I could walk through the whole thing, and maybe I will one day in some context. But just in four brief scenes, I believe we're going to see some essential tools for a delightful love and a delightful marriage. Look at verses 5 and 6 as we begin to look at the first tool I see in the Song of Songs. She says, "Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem," speaking to her friends. "Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun." Now, you see, she acknowledges her loveliness. She has a sense, like many of us, that we're created in a wonderful way, fearfully and wonderfully made, the scripture says. And yet even with a little of that confidence, she, like many of us, has some real insecurities that are in tension with that truth about our loveliness. For her, she's insecure about the complexion of her skin. It's darker than what was considered to be good in her culture or society, specifically because it had been darkened by the what? The sun. You say, well, what's going on there? She tells us, "My mother's sons." Now, this could be a reference to her brothers that she feels some distance from, so just doesn't call them her brothers. It could be a reference to her stepbrothers. But along the way in her life, "My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect." Whew. Do you see her hurt she's expressing here? Her skin had a darker complexion because she was made to work in the sun, to do tasks that her brothers should have been doing. And along the way, she neglected to take care of herself. She was harmed by her brothers. Those that were supposed to love her caused her harm and caused her shame. And now she's insecure about her appearance. And so often in our life, we experience things that for whatever reason make us insecure about something of ourselves, perhaps our appearance, perhaps something else. And that insecurity makes it difficult for us to fully engage relationally with others, whether in church, whether in romantic relationships. And so we need to learn here, what God speaks into her, and look at what he says to her through him in a few verses later. Song of Songs 1, verse 9 and 10. He says to her, sensing this insecurity, "I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels." He's referring to jewelry that he probably bought her as a way of communicating to her how valuable she is to him. A gift that communicates how precious she is, and he's celebrating that and affirming her beauty again in this context. And before that, he likens her to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. All right. Now, guys, do not try this at home. He's calling her a horse. You're going to have to find another metaphor, okay? But this metaphor was precious in that day. What we understand from history is that the armies would be led out by chariots pulled by male horses into battle. And it actually would become a strategy of the enemy to release a mare, a female horse, onto the battlefield so that the male horses would get distracted by her. What he's saying to her is, "You turn heads, you're so beautiful. You distract me whenever you're around. I can't take my eyes off you because you're so beautiful." And he speaks this truth about who she is to him right in the context of her insecurity. And guys and ladies, you're going to have to use other metaphors. You might not even be the best with words or the most poetic. That's okay. You've got to find ways to affirm each other, because the enemy's always lying. We always have self-doubt about who we are and how we're doing and how we look, and you've got to find ways to speak truth about who you are to each other and about the eyes that God's given you for each other and the beauty that God's given you, and to speak it or to communicate it in some way. Now, notice her response as we get into chapter 2. She says this: I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. It's almost like he's set the table for her, and she's sat down. She steps into that affirmation. And when we're being affirmed, our tendency is, in almost a false humility kind of way, oh, no, I'm not. Oh, I'm not like that. Oh, no, look at me today. Oh, you know? And what that does is it kind of breaks down that whole effort, and now we're not going to offer each other affirmation if it's not going to be received. And so be humble enough to receive it and to step into it. Part of what we're trying to remind ourselves is not just who we are, but how Jesus has made us and what he's done to show us how precious we are. And then notice he affirms her again, like a lily, is my darling among the young women. He's communicating that his eyes and his heart is uniquely for her, and she's uniquely beautiful to him. Now he goes on, and these are my favorite verses. Actually, she says this in verses 3 and 4. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall. Let his banner over me be love. Notice, she feels a sweetness from him. She feels a safety in his presence. There's fruit and not threats of harm when he's around. Notice, she delights to sit in his what? Shade. What did she say in chapter 1? What caused her harm? The what? The sun. She's harmed by the sun, but he's like a shade that protects her from that which would expose her. He's not there to expose her, to exploit her, but to protect her and to create a safe space for her in the context of his affirmation that she should come close to him, that she would be eager to sit down at his banqueting table and feel safe under his banner of love. And that banner is like a military banner, probably, like the tribes of Israel would be labeled by their particular tribe as they went into battle. And this is her way of saying she feels like she has an identity in his love and a safe place under this loving context that he has created for her. Oh, it's so delightful when we give each other the gift of this banner of acceptance, that we would cause each other to feel loved and safe in our relationships. Too often, we cause each other to feel criticized, or that we're not good enough, that we fall short of our spouse's or another's standard, and then we find ways to punish each other with a harsh word or a sarcastic comment or some kind of distance. I wish I could stand here and tell you it's never been me, but it's been me. I know the folly and the misery of using a bar instead of a banner. That's what I would call this, is rather than a banner, we place a bar over each other's head and expect each other to live up to these expectations and then wound each other when we don't. And that is no way to live. The bar says things like, you messed up dinner again. You're late again. You shouldn't have done this with the kids. You embarrassed me. You're an embarrassment to me. What's wrong with you? I would never do that. And would we say it like that or find more passive-aggressive ways to say things? We're putting a bar over the head of someone that needs a banner from us. The difference is pictured here. I've often shared this metaphor. The bar says, you're not good enough. I'm disappointed by you. I reject you. Praise God. He's shown me in his word how to use a tool of a banner that says, you're more than enough for me. I'm delighted by you. And I accept you. And isn't that, and perhaps you don't know this, but this is actually how Jesus relates to us. The law, the Old Testament, was like an impossible standard. It was a good standard of holiness, but one designed to show us our need for a Savior, to drive us into the arms of Christ. Jesus comes and hangs on a cross. He says, I fulfilled that law. I fulfilled those commands. And now as you trust in me, you can know the banner of my love and acceptance. And you don't get it because of your performance. You get it because of my performance on the cross. And that's how I communicated my love for you. And all you have to do is accept it and then get comfortable there, because you're never going to be unloved by Jesus. He's done that for us. He wants us to use not a bar like he blew out of the water, but he wants us to use the banner like him as we love one another. And so Ephesians 5 says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water of the word, and to present her to himself without stain or wrinkle or any blemish. What Ephesians 5 says there is to love my wife like Christ loved me on the cross. Once and for all, through my faith in Christ, I'm clean. I'm pure. Once and for all, based on what he's done. When I love my wife, when I promised her and vowed with her to do that at the altar, in that moment, she was supposed to become to me as one who was without wrinkle or stain or any other blemish. It's not that she has to clean up to get there. She already is that based on her position and relationship with me compared with how I stand before Christ. And I'm to love her and she me with a banner. The first tool for a delightful marriage is a banner. We need to learn how to hang a banner and pull out a chair that we would feel good and excited and safe to sit down. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 15. Just one verse for this next tool. He says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Notice he calls the relationship a vineyard. It's designed to flourish, to bear fruit. And yet there was a threat to the vineyard, and it was the foxes. And everyone knew that foxes could ruin a vineyard. They'd come and dig at the root of the vine. They'd gnaw at the vine itself. They'd steal whatever fruit they could off of the vine. And just as those little foxes, if they went unchecked, would become big problems in a vineyard, so too all kinds of little issues in our relationship, if they go unchecked, will cause big problems. So whether it's unresolved conflict, perhaps just a lack of communication, words or deeds done selfishly that never went addressed, do you realize that most of the large problems in our relationships are rooted in something little at some point? Which means we've got to set some fox traps around our relationship. That's your next tool. You need some fox traps. You've got to catch the foxes. And let me give you a few traps you can use. One, and all of these are just proactive ways of, you know, just like a vine and a vineyard needs proactive care and protection and constant attention, so too are our marriage and relationships. We can protect them with just a commitment to spending special time together, checking in each day. You know, how are you really doing? You know, a quick prayer together. Also, over the course of a season or once a year, having a time to just get away. Many of you do this in our marriage retreats, and just have some extra space to talk about harder things. We usually want to talk about hard things. This is when we most want to do it, right? In the middle of an argument, we want to bring up all the hard things, right? Has that worked for anybody? I don't think so. So you need to create space to have those conversations that'll catch the foxes that will become big issues. There's not space and time for you to ask each other, what have I done to hurt you or to offend you or to bother you? And to talk that out. And then to extend forgiveness. Forgiveness is the choice Jesus made to forgive me, to absorb the consequences of my sin on the cross in return for those consequences to give me grace and blessing. And we're called to forgive one another as Christ forgave us, which means there's going to be times where we need to absorb the pain and the sin we've caused one another. And then in return, give blessing and kindness and grace. And forgiveness is an important fox trap that we need to use to catch these foxes. I give you a handout today. In fact, in addition to your normal questions, I wrote some questions just for married couples, perhaps other dating, engaged couples could use as well. They're on handouts right below the giving boxes on your way out, and they include a whole section on forgiveness. So use that as a resource and catch some foxes. You can also sometimes the foxes are a little much, and you need to call the fox catcher, okay? There's people that are really good at catching foxes. Might be a good mature Christian friend that you can invite into an issue you're dealing with. Might be a pastor, a spiritual leader, a Christian counselor. At times in our world today, there's a great stigma about getting help. And yet in the scriptures, we see that when we're weak, we're strong. That getting help is not a sign of weakness, but of strength. And some of you just need to hear that today. So you have permission, yes, to get the help you need. Get a fox catcher. Get someone else involved before that fox grows and becomes a real issue. Now, as we move on through Song of Songs, we see in chapter 3 a wedding, and what a wonderful wedding it was, a great celebration that they invested in. And then in chapter 4, we see their honeymoon, and we're actually invited into the front row of the honeymoon suite. And I believe God wants us and gives us that perspective to pay attention, because what we see in that honeymoon suite is radically different from what we're conditioned to learn in the world about romantic intimacy. It's radically different from what conditions us in pornography, in the movies that we see, even in romantic novels that we read. And it's here so that we could pay attention and learn something from the Word of God to apply to, yes, a very sensitive area of our lives, but one that needs God's Word to guide it. And so let me start with verse 1 here of chapter 4. Here come some more affirmation. He says at the beginning of their honeymoon encounter, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. You're altogether beautiful, my darling." In verse 7, he says, "There is no flaw in you." Remember how insecure she had been about her appearance, and now she's about to become totally naked before him, and he affirms her once again. "There's no flaw in you. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride." I love that, because what they're doing is they're acknowledging that this romance they're about to engage in still has a foundation of their brotherhood and sisterhood and friendship. And too often we get into marriage, we lose track of that foundation and begin to engage only in these other ways. And yet there's ways that we're always going to have and need that foundation of friendship and brotherhood and sisterhood in every other aspect of marriage. Without that, it can get very confusing and dangerous. Now, let me read some more from the text of chapter 4 and how this works. He's going to talk about in verse 1, "Her eyes are like doves." Now, again, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us. So as you read these metaphors in here, and I'd love to unpack them a little bit, but we don't take time for that today. But just know that what he's communicating was something beautiful to her. We've got to come up with some other ways. But this worked in their culture. "So your hair is like a flock of goats descending down the mountain." That wouldn't mean much to people today. But to her, a reminder of probably the flow of these goats coming down the mountain. Her hair just kind of flowy and beautiful. And he's probably running his fingers through it as he says it. He's attentive to the various parts of her as he loves her in this moment. He talks about her teeth. He talks in verse 3, "Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely." So he's paying attention there for some time to her mouth. The temples are like halves of a pomegranate. She's concerned about her complexion. These are colorful parts of her face. In verse 5, "Your breasts are like two fawns." He's being attentive there as well. And you can see there's just great things, I believe, for us to learn here. The first is to learn from them the power of affirmation. highlighted this already, but there's no flaw in you. This was not a time to be rude or aggressive. This was a time to lovingly affirm, because there's insecurities that we have as we approach this area of our lives, and he's so careful to give affirmation. He's also showing great attention, but notice as you read this, his attention is not on himself. His attention is on her. And our world teaches us to seek self-fulfillment in relationships. And we come to this area seeking satisfaction for ourselves and what we consider to be our needs and wants and even strange fantasies at times, rather than coming to serve the other. And my friends, as we approach romantic intimacy in our relationships, that doesn't mean that all the other Bible verses go away. So when Jesus says, love others as I have loved you, guess what? That's part of what we're doing. When Philippians 2 says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And we engage in this area of a relationship, just like all the others, with a servant's heart, focused not merely on ourselves, but thinking first of the other. And often, perhaps, we're not sure of even, you know, what the particular need is in that situation because we haven't asked or communicated. And I would see here that they're being good students of each other. You know, they're learning and studying each other, being good students of each other. And that takes time. That takes time. And so your point here, your tool here, is a playlist of slow, I think I had slow songs. A playlist of slow songs. Well, what do I mean by that? I recall going to dances as a kid, junior high, senior high, high school dances. Anyone had the unfortunate experience of doing that? Or just me? So, and you know, there's all the fast songs, and everyone's out there jumping around and sometimes doing very inappropriate things, you know, with each other during the fast songs. And then the slow music starts, right? And pretty much everyone scatters to the wall. And a few brave souls get out there, and they kind of, you know, start to hold each other and work their way around in some kind of a circle. And slow is designed to be more intimate, but there's awkward factors to it. You know, in a slow dance, you got to look someone in the eye, you know? You've got to apply the right touch consistently in a slow dance. You've got to, in a careful way, you might have to communicate, actually, and talk to somebody. And my friends, in our world today, we get the sense from movies and stuff that, you know, the way this works is you just see someone you've never met before out in some public place. Next thing you know, you're going home together, ripping off each other's clothes, and it's morning, right? And that couldn't be more foreign from not just real experience, but from the scriptures. That what we see here is a couple taking time to really get to know each other and to really learn how to serve and to care for each other in this context. I believe that time is not just something that needs time in the bedroom situation, but we need to take time to nurture our relationship in the kitchen, in the living room, in the backyard, and as we go throughout life. In other words, if we're experiencing a coldness and a distance in the other contexts of life, we can't come to a bedroom context and expect to suddenly feel warm and close. It takes time to nurture that as well. It takes time in the bedroom context. As well, we see here sexual intimacy biblically is more than sexual intercourse. We think of intercourse primarily for procreation, and that's definitely one of the biblical purposes that we have. But we see in Scripture that sexual intimacy is designed as a great gift to love each other, to enjoy each other, to affirm our oneness together. And so there's more we want to learn about how to best care for and support each other in that context as we go slow in it. And the slowness is not just in a given experience. I believe it's our approach to it over time. God designed marriage. Why should we reserve sexual intimacy for marriage? Well, there's so many reasons. But one of them is because it's a safe context God gives to grow with somebody over time, to learn how to serve, not just in that context, but in all the others over time. And often people will say to me as they've just been married or getting married, you know, it's like they're waiting, many Christians faithfully waiting to engage sexually until marriage. But then it's almost like once they cross that line, it's like, woohoo, you know, like we've made it. And now we get to enjoy this whole experience. It's going to be so easy and it's going to be so wonderful. And everything I've ever envisioned from all the, you know, twisted sources that I've seen or consulted are going to come instantly true. Oh my. I encourage couples to think of marriage not as a finish line in this area, but as a starting line. It just means you're in the race, and now you get to start learning. In this context and all the others, you get to start really learning about one another over time, how to best care and love and serve one another. And some just give up way too easily or never have the conversations that could be a help in this area. I would encourage you, look at God's design and just consider, even if you haven't known anything of that, even if all you've known is so contrary to that, don't lose hope in what God has designed for his children and for marriage in that way, especially when we are clouded with false ideas about sexual intimacy from our world, with sinful and shameful experiences, with harm and abuse. It can be hard, but it doesn't have to be a desert. That's what we see here at the end of chapter 4 is their experience is one of a garden. It's fruitful. It's flourishing. She says to him at the end of chapter 4, comparing her body to a garden. He says in chapter 5, I've come into my garden. I've been fulfilled. They are experiencing fulfillment together. And then it's really fascinating. The end of chapter 5, verse 1, the chorus chimes in. Remember this chorus? And they say, eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. And I believe this is God's way of speaking into the situation and saying, this is good. This is wonderful. This is a gift to enjoy. Pleasurable and encounters and romantic intimacy are not sinful or unspiritual, but when done with an affirmation and care and servant's heart, what a gift to faithfully enjoy together. God speaks, I believe, over this and celebrates it. Lastly, as we get to chapter 8, verses 6-7, and some of us are relieved to get through chapter 4. But as we get to chapter 8, could you read this out loud with me? Her words, and this is after their relationship has gone through some seasons and is maturing. And read these words with what she says. 1, 2, 3. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy is unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. What's that mean? You can't buy me love, as it's been sung. How foolish to think that you could put a price tag on this. Oh, this love, marital love in this context, really, we know from the rest of the New Testament, just the whole concept of love in general is such a gift to protect and to guard and not to sell in any sense. Here, she says, I want to be like a seal on your arm, on your heart, like a stamp of a ring on an envelope that made something secure. It made something official. It communicated a sense of belonging. And what she's saying is, I want us to belong to each other. I want it to be official. I want it to matter. I want it to be permanent. I want to be secure in my relationship with you. They communicate at times in this book, they say, I am my beloved's and he is mine. They communicate a healthy kind of sense of joint ownership of each other, not an ownership to exploit or to manipulate, but a healthy sense of we're one. We belong together. And we're so different from how the world would want to define our relationships. We're not two parties making a contract together, both promising to do 50%. So long as you perform, then I'll perform. A contract based on performance that becomes oh so temporary. What she longs for, what God provides in marriage, is a covenant. A covenant based not on performance, but on promise. A covenant meant to be forever. A covenant based on, as Christ was with us, on sacrifice. See, this is the kind of context needed for strong love. Love as strong as death. At this point of writing, death hadn't lost any battles. It would go on to lose a big one, and then we know it's lost a bunch more in Christ, right? But that metaphor here, obviously, is just love. Love is strong. There's a jealousy, a healthy jealousy to love that guards and protects love. And so marriage is the context to nurture this strong love. And it's not to be shared in marriage, outside of marriage. If we're engaging with others in ways that, you know, help me to feel certain emotions or attractions that are reserved for marriage, don't convince yourself that you're in a safe place. You're playing with fire, a strong fire, and this kind of fire will devour if you're not careful. If you're engaging with others outside of marriage and experiencing things that are reserved for marriage, you need to repent. Repent. Come back and protect the love that God's given you. Oh, it's a strong love. It's worth protecting. It's worth putting a not for sale sign out and letting others know, no, this is not for sale. I'm sorry, can't buy this. This, what I have, is precious. And Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And we're going to protect this as much as we can. And nurture this love. Be grateful for it, commit to it, and protect it. That's not to say, as you see in the New Testament, there's things that can really break a marriage that grieve God's heart, and as a result of our hardened hearts, God allows for the possibility of divorce, and in those cases, there's great mercy. And yet we see love's design and marriage's design is clear in the Scripture. So what do we do with this? I just encourage you two things. One, build a delightful love. particularly as it relates to marriage, use these tools. A banner, some fox traps. Use these tools and nurture your relationship toward a place of delight. And if you're not feeling all that delightful right now, that's why we need Jesus. He can transform people. He can transform hearts. He can transform relationships. And even when we can't always control how much delight we experience in relationships, we can find delight in Him. And we can stand on His sure love for us and fulfill what He calls us to do faithfully. But that's the whole other thing that we do with this message is we want to delight in Christ. We see Song of Songs. I don't believe it's primarily about Jesus or God, a relationship with Him. I believe it's primarily about a couple building a romance together, a romantic relationship over time. But we know that all marriages are, from Ephesians 5, pictures of God's love for us in Christ. And so when we see the ways that this couple interacts, we can know that this is how God's designed for us to relate with Christ. That when we see Him prepare a table, hang a banner of love, invite her to sit down. This is what Jesus does for you and me. Now, maybe you've only known kind of a head knowledge of God. Maybe you've never felt much of a relationship or relational connection with God. But Jesus says, this is eternal life, that we might know Him in an experiential relationship with Him. This is what God offers to you, not merely a relationship of duty, but a relationship with Him that can be filled with delight if we would simply acknowledge our sin, believe Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and receive what Christ is offering, to step into it like she did, to receive salvation through Christ by faith alone. Then we have a secure relationship with God, sealed. The New Testament says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're eternally secure in our relationship with God. We have a banner of love over us. We have an intimacy that we can grow with God over time. I would ask you, as you think about that original picture, a table for two, and just stirring a drink and a distance, if God were to invite you to sit down with Him, what would that table for two be like? Would you be ashamed to look Him in the eye? Would you feel distance from Him or doubt about who He is because of experience and religion or some other thing? Just know that this Song of Songs is a picture of what Jesus wants to do for you. He, the King, wants to bring you, the one who's been hurt by the sun and all kinds of other factors of life, into his palace to sit down at his banqueting table, to hang his love over you, and to teach you how to receive his love and give that same love to others. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray you'd encourage my brothers and sisters, wherever they're at. These are, I know, very personal things that your word speaks to. Thank you that we're willing to bring ourselves under your word, to open up our lives to you. God, we're not here to just go through the motions. We're here to hear from you and be changed in real areas of our lives. Oh, God, make us more like you, but help us to know you more first, that we can even know what that means. And God, for whoever's here that this is really hard to think of you in this way or marriage in this way, would you just give much grace, much love, and much help, Lord, in learning to receive your love and to share this kind of love with others. Oh, Father, would you accomplish that in Jesus' name? Amen.